The scripture passage this morning is found at the very end of the epistle of 1 John. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 21. So 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, thanks be to God for His word. Why is John writing this epistle? As we are entering into the last section of this book, perhaps it is good to be reminded of that purpose that John has. And in many ways, that is what John does in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John is writing to a particular audience, a particular people, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. So John is talking to the church. He is talking to believers in Christ. He is not talking to the world at large. And he has a purpose for them in this epistle, so that they may know that they have eternal life. There's a certain confidence. He wants them to be certain that they have this promise of God through Christ for eternity and glory. That's a great purpose for an apostle to be writing to a church. And we too, thousands of years removed from the original audience, we still have that same desire. We still want God to give us confidence, to be certain that we have eternal life in Christ. But John is writing to maybe one church or a collection of churches that are really starting, if they haven't already, struggling with false teachers. Teachers that are putting doubt into their minds about that confidence they have in Christ. And so throughout this epistle, how has John identified those false teachers? Antichrists, false prophets, those who have left the church. And what's the goal of those antichrist figures? What is the goal of those false prophets? To draw people away from Christ, to get them out of the church, away from the truth. And we see John starting to put this foundation in place in the opening verses of chapter 1. John is explicit about what he heard, what he saw, what he touched concerning the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Word of life. John is bringing them this first eyewitness account. This is who Christ is. This is most likely to combat an early form of Gnosticism, a teaching that would come into the church in a broader extent in a few hundred years later. But it was starting to come, the spiritual is good, the physical is bad. Jesus Christ, as true God, would never take on humanity. That's impossible. He would never physically die. So even some of those vital truths about the gospel are under attack. This identification of Jesus as the Son of God, this absolute need to believe, it's throughout the epistle. And since John continues to bring that up, it clues us into these struggles that are facing the church. Who is Jesus Christ? What is the truth about him? And if we're honest, in many ways, the church even today struggles with that very same thing. The church struggles with the exclusive claims of Christ and who he is. We have false prophets, there are antichrists troubling the church from within. And through the Spirit, even this morning, what we hear from 1 John chapter 5, I pray that it's applicable to us as well. The Spirit is writing to us. But at the very end of this epistle, if we're honest, it's kind of a strange ending. Maybe it seems kind of out of place. Keep yourselves from idols. This is the only time that John talks about idols in this epistle. And it comes at the very end. But we just can't throw this away as kind of just a side comment. We don't know what he means by it, so let's just not think about it. No, there's a reason why John put that in. That's why he ends this epistle. Keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry isn't just making a statue which we worship. It includes that. But that's not the only thing that idolatry is. Calvin famously said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Our hearts can make idols of almost anything. We do it all the time. Anytime that we go against the truth of God's word, we're committing some form of idolatry. And in that way, I think we can see that this final strange line is a fitting conclusion to the entire epistle. And indeed, it's even a lens through which we can examine all the areas of our life, both inside and outside the church. This idea of idolatry. So along those lines this morning, we'll see how idolatry impacts three different areas that John touches upon in this concluding section, these last few verses of our text. Lord willing, in a few weeks, I plan to come back to this text and think more about the idolatry that plagues the church today. But for the sake of this morning, let's just consider the impact of idolatry on prayer, God's law, and eternal life. These impacts that idolatry has on prayer, God's law, and eternal life. And may we, brothers and sisters, may we submit to God's revealed word. Not the lies of our enemy, not the false desires of our hearts. May we submit to God's word and what he's revealed to us there. So first of all, let's think how this idolatry impacts prayer. Unfortunately, the idolatry of our hearts can very easily be seen in our prayers to the Lord. How often do we pray for what we want, not what we need from the Lord? How often do we pray for the desires of our hearts, not what the Lord has promised to give us? The idolatry of our hearts are so quickly come into our prayer life. Instead of destroying our idols, we just want to further them. We want to keep a hold of our idols. But also, how often do we pray in a manner that is creating God in our own image? Instead of keeping God as the transcendent creator God, us the mere creature, but how often in our prayers to return to idolatry and make God a tool for us to advance our own benefit. When it comes to prayer, it so easily can become a feeling that we have. It's something abstract rather than being grounded in God's word, rather than something that's being honoring to God. Our prayers can quickly turn into that. In verse 14, John clearly gives us the antidote for keeping our prayers from becoming idolatrous. If we ask anything according to his will. If we ask anything according to his will. That's how we are to pray. And it's only by praying that way that we do have confidence knowing God is going to hear us and God is going to answer us. So in order to pray effectively, We need to know God's word. God's will and God's word, they're not opposed to each other. In fact, if you know God's word, you know his will. You know how to pray. The Catechism asks in question answer 117, how does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? It's essentially the same point that John is making, isn't he? How can we be sure that God is going to listen to our prayers? And John is asking, how can we be confident that God is going to hear our prayers? Well, the Catechism answers in part by saying, first, we pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, who has revealed himself to us in his word, asking for everything he has commanded us to ask of him. It's a great summary of what John is teaching us in our text. And in fact, the Catechism cites 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15 in the Catechism. That's where it's drawing this from. When we pray according to God's will, when we pray what he has commanded us to pray for, what he has revealed to us in his word, we know that God is going to hear that. We know that God is going to hear that. We can be confident that we will have those requests. That's what John says. But again, think about how idolatry can creep into our prayers. Idolatry changes our view of God. Idolatry changes the way we think about God's will. Idolatry changes what we want. It changes what we desire. And therefore, it fundamentally changes what we expect of God. Think about non-believers or those who seemingly have no walk with the Lord in any meaningful way that we know of. I'm sure you have family members or friends in that situation. But what happens when they have a crisis in their life? How quickly do they ask for prayer? Pray for me. I just got diagnosed with cancer. Pray for me. I have a huge job interview next week. Pray for me. For them, prayer is an idol. They don't normally turn to the Lord. But when something, a crisis comes, they turn to him. It's an idol when things are hard. What about when non-believers tell you, I'm praying for you? I'm not sure what that means. Who are they praying to? How do they know what to pray for? Again, it's an idol. Just something they know. It's a little talisman. It's something they can hold on to. It's a prayer. Maybe perhaps, too, you have family members who are, you're unsure of their faith. At least you have no outward sign of them following Christ. When they ask for the prayer in the midst of a crisis, how do you pray? Well, we need to pray that the Lord will soften their hearts, that the Lord will illumine their minds, that the gospel will come to them and it can be changed. The Spirit will change their heart. We don't pray for them to have a quick, healing from this illness so that they can go continue to live in rebellion against God. We don't pray for them to have this wonderful dream job, get all this money and wealth to spend it on their own wants and desires, which is how they've lived their life. We don't pray for those things. We don't pray for their idols to be perpetuated. They simply just want God to bless them in their life. We don't pray in that way. What's their greatest need? To be reconciled to God. To repent of their sins. To repent of the idols of their heart. That's what we need to pray for. May the Lord use those things in their life to bring them to himself. May the gospel come. One commentator said this in connection with our verses. John may understand prayer not primarily as communicating in order to acquire petitions or to somehow force God's hand, but as communing with God. Prayer is not just communicating, it's communing with God. I think it's a fantastic way just to think about prayer generally, especially prayer that's not idolatrous, a prayer that's honoring to the Lord in accordance with his revealed will. Or communion with him, not just merely talking. Children, think about being in communion with somebody or in a relationship that's really close, a parent, a sibling, a close cousin, a best friend. When you talk to them, you know them very well, don't you? You know what they like. You know what they dislike. And if you were to ask them a question, if you were to ask them for help, you probably have a good idea how they're going to answer. My kids know we don't need to ask mom and dad for that. They're not going to give it to us anyways. They know us. It's in a relationship you have. You're communing with them. But if it is something that's good and you know they're going to give it to you, you ask. You're confident that they will because of the relationship that you have. Think about just merely communicating with somebody. Maybe a cashier at a grocery store. Maybe you've had that cashier a few times over the last number of months. Do you know them? No. Do you know what they like? Do you know what they dislike? No. The conversation you have is just simple. It's brief. There's no substance to it. If you were to ask them for help, you have no reason, you have no confidence to believe that they actually will help you. You're just communicating with them on a very surface level. But when we have communion with God, when we trust in God and pray to Him often, we are in communion with Him. We pray to Him because of that. We know who He is. We know what His will is. We know what His revealed word is. So we talk to Him often. We have this communion, not just this communication. Remember what John has said throughout the epistle so far. We are in Christ. We are born of God. We abide in Him. That's communion-type language. That's the proper context for our prayers. Not the once-a-year cry when something unexpected comes up. But God even does hear those prayers. God hears everything. But God hasn't promised to answer those prayers that are outside His will. Maybe in God's providence, He does answer that situation of a non-believer that he prays for. And maybe it does positively turn out for them. But yet, if they don't turn to the Lord, that continues to add to their condemnation. God could point to the fact, you prayed to me, I answered that prayer, but did you turn to me? No. It adds to their death, their condemnation. When we are communing with God, not merely communicating with God, that puts our prayers in a totally different light. And it's also much harder for idolatry to creep into our hearts when we have that communion with the Lord. When we're in communion with God, we have a very different relationship to God's law. We recognize when it's showing a mirror, we recognize our sin. We can recognize the idols of our heart. But we also have a reason to help our brothers and sisters in Christ as well not to sin. And that brings us to our second point of how idolatry impacts God's law. Some of you I know, when you get the bulletin emailed to you on Saturday, that you'll read the text that is going to be preached on, maybe just the morning or maybe both of them. And I was seriously thinking about sending out a poll to the congregation to gauge your initial thoughts about verses 16 and 18 of our text. Kind of a strange text. What does John mean, sin not leading to death and some sin that does lead to death? What about the statement to not pray in a certain situation? It's kind of interesting what your thoughts were, but I didn't send out that poll. Because this can be, in some ways, a confusing passage. And it's perhaps confusing to us because we come to a text like this understanding a lot of what the New Testament has already taught us. We've already heard from other places. Maybe the teaching of Jesus concerning the unforgivable sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's what you think about, the sin leading to death. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, unforgivable sin. Maybe the teaching of apostasy and sins in Hebrews 6 and 10. Now you've heard from Reverend Stromberg and myself many times that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And yes, that's the case here as well. But we first of all need to do that with those strange verses within the context of 1 John. What does 1 John say about our text? What has he already said about sin? Back in chapter 3, he deals with sin quite extensively. In verse 6, those who abide in Christ don't keep on sinning. In verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And finally, in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. If you were here a few months ago, we talked about the fact that even just the grammar of the text there in John chapter 3 speaks about the character of somebody. What characterizes them? They're a sinner. They practice sinning. One who is under the dominion, one who is still enslaved to sin. That's the type of sinning that John is talking about. And those who are in Christ, they're not under the dominion of sin. They're not enslaved to sin. The sin doesn't characterize them. The regenerate believers who are in Christ, yes, they still sin. But what is their identity? Their identity is that they're redeemed creatures in Christ. It's been taken care of. They're not identified in their enslavement to sin any longer. And when John talks about sin in this very profound way in chapter 3, he gives a very simple definition of what sin is. In 3 verse 4, sin is lawlessness. And again, here in our text at the end of 1 John, he has a very profound statement about sin, but a very simple definition of what sin is. All unrighteousness is sin, he says in verse 17. Some translations say all wrongdoing is sin. But the Greek word is specifically unrighteousness. Now we do need to consider that understanding of the text. Earlier in chapter 3, John speaks about sin being against God's law. It's lawlessness. God has a standard. We don't meet that standard. It's sin. But now in chapter 5, John is defining sin as something against God's character. God is righteous. God is holy. We too are called to be righteous and holy. So any time that we walk in a manner that is unrighteous, we act in an unholy manner in thought, word, or deed, we sin. So sin is against God's law, but it's also against God's character. So then in our text, John expands a little bit to give two different types of sin. A sin not leading to death, and a sin that does lead to death. Simply put, I believe the easiest way to understand what John is saying and how we can keep these two different types of sin separate is by thinking about who is doing the sin. Who is doing the sin? The fundamental characteristic isn't the sin, but the sinner. The sin that does not lead to death, it's a sin done by somebody who is regenerate, somebody who is born of God, someone who is abiding in Him. Earlier in chapter 3, we talked about the fact that John is not talking about perfectionism, that Christians can get to a point where they just stop sinning. That's not what John is saying. Because that doesn't make sense with the rest of Scripture, let alone the rest of the epistle. So listen to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, in 2 verse 1, but if anyone does sin. Therefore, the idea of a sin which does not lead to death, that's a sin that is confessed to the Father. That is a sin that is forgiven by Him. Forgiven on account of Christ. Yeah, that sin is unrighteous, that sin is wrong, it's unlawful. But God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. When somebody who is born of God and they sin and they confess that sin and they repent because they know that Christ has already forgiven it, can they be condemned for that sin? Does that sin lead to death? No, it doesn't. It can't. Because it's already been paid for. The wrath of God, the propitiation that Christ gave, takes care of the wrath. Death is no longer the need for death for that sin. It's gone. Christ took care of it. It doesn't lead to death. That sin is as far as the east is from the west, because it's been taken care of by Christ. It doesn't lead to death. We heard that just a little moment ago in a different way in the Declaration of Pardon. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're trusting in Christ, those sins do not lead to death because they've been taken care of by Christ, forgiven, fully paid for by Christ. So what do you think about the sins that do lead to death? Can you see the difference? Those are sins that aren't paid for by God. They aren't covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not just that those sins are so bad, those sins are so heinous. No, it's because that person is not a child of God. A person is not born of God. They've not put their trust alone in Christ for their salvation, and therefore that sin leads to death. Any sin of the unregenerate unbeliever leads to death. Of course, that does include the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that unforgivable sin. It includes that. But any sin, no matter how small it is, if it hasn't been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, it leads to death. In the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 2, the legal demands of that sin, they're still in effect. You still have to pay those legal demands. It's only when they're nailed to the cross of Christ that they're forgiven, they're taken care of. Throughout this epistle, this letter, John has talked about antichrists, those who have not been born of God, those who are hypocrites. Their sins lead to death. Those sins are unrighteous. They're not covered by the righteousness of Christ. They need to pay for every single one of their sins, and that's going to take eternity in hell. It leads to death. They love their sin more than they love God. And that's where idolatry comes into play. Even if they've heard God's law, maybe they've been to church for their whole life, they know that this is wrong, but they love that idol more than they love God. God's law exposes their sin, but they live in idolatry. They're under the dominion. They're under the power. They're enslaved to the enemy, the devil. Of course, Christians still struggle with sins. Christians still struggle for sins for many, many years. But what do when we recognize it, when we hear God's law again? We repent. We confess. We hate our sin. We run away from it. And when we do that, we are confident and we know that God is going to forgive us of our sins. We have confidence in that. Because we're looking to Christ, not ourselves. And that's how we can understand verse 18 of our text. The one born of God does not continue making sin his master and his idol. Jesus Christ protects him. The evil one cannot touch him. But what about verse 16? If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So how do we relate our relationship to prayer and these categories of sin? Well, there's one key word that we can't overlook. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin which does not lead to death. Who is John talking about? John is talking about the community of faith. He is talking about the church, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, just as we are. Redeemed brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we pray to God in this situation, we are praying that the Spirit will convict the person of their sin. We want them to confess. We want them to repent. And we know the Lord will answer that prayer. Because it is a prayer according to God's will. We know God hears and answers those prayers. So we see a brother or sister committing sin. We can have confidence when we pray that the Lord will bring them to confession and repentance. But that's not the only thing we are to do when we see a brother or sister in Christ sinning. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Or James 5 speaks about bringing a sinner back who is wandering. Brothers and sisters, we pursue them. Try to win them back from their wandering. And as part of the body of Christ is to keep each other accountable. That isn't only the duty of the elders. It's not the only duty of the elders to keep people accountable in the church. And in fact, in a very real way, Christian discipline should be happening all the time in the church without the elders ever getting involved. Christian discipline should be happening throughout the church without the elders even being involved. That's actually what Matthew 18 says. You don't immediately go to the church and the elders. No, that's a couple steps down the line. We hold each other accountable, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we do this, we are following the Lord's command to gently restore, humbly confront those who are sinning. And if we do that, brothers and sisters, if you've ever been a part of that, you do it with a lot of prayer. You bring it before the Lord. Lord, give me the right heart. Give me the right words to say. And may your Spirit work. And I think that's what John is saying in 1 John 5, verse 16. God will give our brother or our sister life because that life is found in Jesus Christ. They have been born of God. They do abide in him, but they're struggling with the sin. And so when we come, we are confident that the Spirit of God will work in that person, will convict convict them of that sin. We know they're a child of God. We've heard their profession of faith. We've seen them. We're sure the Spirit of God will work. So we pray for them. But what about not praying for the sin that leads to death? Consider that the sin which does lead to death, it's the sin of the unregenerate person. Therefore, any and every sin for them, it does lead to death because it has not been nailed to the cross of Christ. So in that scenario, we're not going to pray to the Lord to give them life because of that one particular sin. They have all those other sins that have not been forgiven leading them to death. The problem is much bigger than just that one sin. So we don't just pray for that sin that leads to death. Instead, how do we pray? What do we pray for? We pray for the sinner. We pray for the person. May they be born again. May they be regenerated. May they be given faith and repentance. Praying for one sin is pointless if the whole person is condemned. It's like that saying, you're saving the blinds on the Titanic when it's going down. God doesn't forgive sins piecemeal. He just doesn't do them individually. It's all or nothing in Christ. I don't want to push this too far, but praying for an individual sin of an unregenerate person, even that can be turned into an idol. Because we're praying for something that is against God's will. So that's contrary to how sins are forgiven. All of our sins are forgiven by Christ. And for the unregenerate person, when they commit sins that lead to death, we want to have them escape from death. That's only through Jesus Christ. Faith in him, through the working of the Holy Spirit. The end of verse 18 speaks of the fact that the wicked one does not touch the one who is born of God. And that brings us to our brief final point, how idolatry impacts eternal life. Verse 19 sets up a very clear contrast. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There's a contrast. In the first verse of our text, in verse 13, one of the things that we know is that all those who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life. That's a fact. We know that. Those who are of God, those who believe in Christ, those who have eternal life, it's a unique category of people. It's not everybody in the world. It's this unique category of people. And who is that people? They are the elect of God. Everybody else, in the words of John, lie under the influence and control of the devil. They don't have eternal life. One of the primary ways that lying under the power of the devil, it manifests itself in idolatry of all sorts. Again, it makes sense. If our hearts are an idol factory, we're going to be doing that all the time. We're going to continually invent ways to diminish God, to build ourselves up, to worship anything and everything but God. Our hearts are idol factories. But in verse 20, John says that we know that Christ has given us understanding. We know what is true. We know Him who is true. When we have this knowledge and understanding, when we've been born again by the Spirit, what is that going to look like? How is that going to manifest itself in our life? A proper worship of God. It's going to help identify the idols in our life that need to be destroyed. The world outside of Christ doesn't have that understanding. They love their idols. They're not concerned about them because they're enslaved. They're under the dominion, the power of the wicked one. Again, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we can consider some specific ways, which we see this today, and unfortunately in the church as well, where this idol worship comes in so many different ways. But in our text, in verse 20, it's pretty clear and straightforward. The Son of God has come, truly come, and He is true God. That's been the emphasis of John throughout this epistle. And in a wonderful way, it is a great summary of this whole book. We know Him. We are in Him. And because of that, we are confident we have eternal life. But the opposite is true too. If we don't know Christ, if we aren't in Him, we don't have eternal life. Any other religion, any other belief leads to destruction. In our inclusive world, that sounds harsh and mean. But it's the truth. God is true. This is how He has revealed Himself. To believe anything else about God other than what He has revealed to us in His Word, we have a word for that: idolatry. You're not worshiping the one true God. And brothers and sisters, for those who may be even here today, if you don't know Christ and you're under that sway, under the power of the evil one, what's your end? Destruction. It's not eternal life. It's only through Christ that we have freedom. Flee to Him. Of all that we've heard and considered, I hope you could agree with me that verse 21 is actually a great end to this epistle. Yeah, there's no final greeting. There's no doxology. There's no asking for certain things to come to help John in his ministry, as we see in some of the other epistles. John does give us that term of endearment that we've heard a number of times throughout the epistle, little children. But then those simple words, keep yourselves from idols. I hope the more that we meditate upon that command, the more that the idols in our life start to surface and we see them and we recognize them. Brothers and sisters, may we keep the idols out of our prayers. And may we pray for things that are according to God's will, those things that He has revealed to us in His Word. And may we also strive with all seriousness of purpose to keep all of God's law. Because we have been, given men life in Christ. The Spirit has given us new life. So may we keep God's law. But may we also hold others accountable as well. Our brothers and sisters that we are walking this wilderness journey with. And brothers and sisters, may we finally have our eyes firmly fixed on life eternal. Our eyes are fixed in glory to come. Because God is bringing us there. We're not doing it in our own strength. God is bringing us there. So brothers and sisters, keep yourselves from idols. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we come with a recognition and understanding, first of all, of who you are, what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. But also, Lord, we come before you recognizing the idols of our hearts. Lord, with your Spirit's power, Lord, may we truly keep ourselves from idols. And Lord, we do look forward to the day when all things will be made new. When our hearts will no longer be an idol factory, but our hearts will be changed completely. No more sin. No more sorrow. Lord, we look forward to that day. And Lord, for all those for whom their sin is leading to death, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will come. Give them faith. Regenerate their heart, Lord, so they can have faith and trust in Christ and repent of their sins. Lord, we pray that. Especially for those in our own families who are not sure of their walk with Christ. Lord, convict them. Show them the idols of their hearts. And Lord, have them turn to Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.